not because we have answers, or not because we're perfect. We're not. We come before you as broken people, still drenched in our sin. And we just hope and pray somehow in this life we can find an answer. And then we look up and there you are. You hang on the cross because you love us so much. Father, I know that when we come into this place, there's all kinds of hurts and worries, all kinds of brokenness within this room. And for those watching online, our lives are not picture perfect. Sometimes life just crumbles. But we come, Father, because in you we have hope. In you we know that you died and the blood was applied, and we now have a home in heaven that awaits us because of our faith and trust in you, sweet Jesus. But when we come to your word, we don't come all pristine and spotless. We come broken and beaten and damaged goods. We come knowing that there's hope in you. And we open your word here this morning, knowing that in your word we find hope. We find strength in the truth of life there. Father, this is not some kind of a religious exercise. This is a cry of desperate people to say, God, strengthen my faith and prepare me for the day that I might be bold, and that my faith in you would be secure, and that we would carry the truth about who you are around the world. So help us now, sweet Jesus, as we do open your word, that you would fill us with your love and grace. And you give us, anchor in us, your word of truth that would change us forever. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. It's a great and glorious day to be able to study the Word of God. Amen? Amen? There you go. There you are. You're out there. We're in chapter 14 of John right now. And chapter 14 is a very familiar section of Scripture for us. If you've been to a funeral, then you probably have had John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, being read at the funeral. We also have to be careful that when we come to a section of Scripture that we know so well, that we don't kind of slip into neutral and think, yeah, I know it, I've got all this. But to be able to dig in and say, what is the truth of this and how does it really apply, and help me to kind of take a fresh look at this every time we look at the Word of God, knowing that at no time in our entire lives will we have ever exhausted the truth and wonder of God's Word. Never. So we come with this kind of a fresh approach. And we also know that by this time, we're looking, and when you come into this John chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room. He's about to leave the upper room. And it's amazing that we've had so many chapters that have kind of spanned 3 years of Jesus' life. And in the last week, we have all these chapters. And in fact, in the very last night, the last 12 hours of Jesus' life, we have packed about 4 chapters there because so much is poured out during this specific period of time. And we also know that coming into this time, it's full of emotion. Jesus, the triumphal entry, people screaming and yelling, he's the Messiah. And then he goes into the temple and he drives out all of the money changers and all the, you know, those are just shallow and there for just preying upon the people and all and keeping people from God. He drives them out of the way, and then he begins to teach. In the midst of all of that, he's saying some profound things. He upsets the Pharisees even more in the midst of that. He goes into this upper room, and there his disciples are arguing about who's the greatest disciple and who's going to be first, second, and third place, that kind of thing. Jesus gets up and washes their feet, and that kind of a special moment of servanthood and humiliation for the disciples. They discover there's a traitor in their midst. Then he leaves, and then they go into this very special time when he has the Lord's Supper with them, the last Passover and the beginning of the new covenant, which we call the Lord's Supper in the remembrance of all of that. All that is a happening and everything that's going on. And then in the midst of that, Jesus keeps telling them over and over, but he's telling them more frequently and now very specifically, I am going to be captured. I'm going to be killed. I will die in just a few hours. I'm going to be taken and killed and lifted up and put on a cross. And they're disillusioned. The disciples can't believe it. This is their whole life is crumbling. They spent 3 years following him, and all of a sudden now he's going to tell them that it's over, and they've dedicated their life to him, and they can't see beyond that moment. And that's why when he says, I'm leaving and you can't follow me, and Peter says, this closes out chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And then Jesus says the most amazing words. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In the midst of everything that they're going through, believe in God, believe also in me. You have to stop and think about the trauma that the disciples were in the midst of that. Their whole life crumbling. And that's how life is. And it's not just a message that was 2,000 years ago to these particular men in that room. It's a message that every one of us hear on a regular basis if we read the Word of God and understand it. But God looks at us and he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. See, when he says that, look at verse 1 again, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying, stop letting your heart be troubled. That's what he's saying here. It means stop that. No more. No longer do we need to go through that. He's not saying that now as a Christian you shouldn't have any more troubles. He knows that's going to happen. But he's saying, don't be overwhelmed by this life. We all get bad news. I mean, if you haven't had bad news, that probably means you've had it in the past. Now you're kind of going through the good valley, and there's going to be another trying time ahead of you. And, you know, maybe you're at that point when everything is sweet and everything's wonderful, and I don't want to pour water on that. Well, just wait until your day of life's bad. No, not that at all. Enjoy that time. Hang on to that time. But it would be childish of immature of us to think that, hey, life is going to be simple now that I'm a Christian. It's not. People go through all kinds of problems in this world, and our life turns upside down. You get a bad phone call, a visit in the middle of the night. All of a sudden, you take a look at your bank account. The boss comes in and says, we no longer need you. Whatever it might be, but all of a sudden, there are those moments in your life that you think, could it get any worse than right now? And sadly, it probably could. But there are those moments that you think, Lord, the burden, please show up, change this. And God's stepping into their lives, and they're looking at him with hope and saying, but Jesus, change this. Don't do what you're about to do. And he looks at them and he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Stop that. Don't go there. Believe in me. You believed in God, now believe in me. What he's saying when he says, believe you believe in God, believe also in me, he's saying, you've put your trust in the Lord. You put your trust in God Almighty. You know that I am the same. Now trust in me. Because see, one of the things that's really clear throughout the Gospel of John that he just keeps hammering away at, and that is that Jesus and the Father are the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all one and the same. If you ever have not ever heard Vody Bachum, you need to pull him up on YouTube or whatever and take a listen to some of the things he says. He's an amazing, amazing preacher. But I was listening to something here a couple of weeks ago, and I loved what he said when he said, there are some people who want to take the word of God, and they say, well, that's not the words of Jesus. You know, the words of Paul are not the words of Jesus, so we're not going to listen to Paul when he talks about these social issues. We're just going to listen to just the words of Jesus. Wrong. You can't separate what God has said, what Jesus has said, and what the Bible says, because this is the inspired word of God through the Holy Spirit, and that means that it is fresh from God, fresh from Christ, fresh from the Holy Spirit. It's one and the same. It doesn't matter if it's Genesis or Revelation, it's still the word of God. And you cannot separate it out and say, I'm going to listen to this and not that. We don't have the right to edit God's work. And so when he comes to the disciples and he says, you know who I am, and they've already made statements of that back in chapter 6, verse 69. And we have believed, this is the disciples saying, we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We know deep within our hearts you are God, the Holy One of God. When he was speaking to Martha there when Lazarus died and his sister was so broken there in chapter 11, verse 27, she, Martha, said to him, Jesus, she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And in fact, when you go over to Matthew 16, 16, remember that time when Jesus was with his disciples and many of them were leaving because of things he had said, and he looks at the 12 and he said, are you guys going to leave too? And they were saying, no, we're not going to leave. And it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when we go back to John chapter 14, he's reminding them of this. You believe in God, believe in me. Trusted in God, now trust in me. During the darkest hour, the times when it's the hardest to hold on to your faith, the time when you think, God, if you don't show up now and rescue and change this situation, don't you know that the disciples were going through that? There's got to be another way. There's got to be another diagnosis. There's got to be another avenue of escape around here, God. And Jesus looks at them and says, no, I'm going to die. But I don't want your hearts to be troubled. I don't want you to be worried because you need to trust me in this hardship. You know, Peter finally gets it. When he writes his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, notice what he says. And at this point, Jesus is gone, not there to be seen. And Peter's writing this to believers, young believers, and he says this, though you have not seen him, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice, listen to this, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Don't you love that? Though that I do not see Jesus, I can still by faith believe in him. And because of that, my life can be filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Doesn't mean I'm happy. It means that I have a joy that goes beyond. It's deeper than any sign of happiness that happens. There's still a joy that's anchored in Christ. In verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith. And what is the outcome of your faith when based in Christ? It is the salvation of your souls. See, Peter comes back and he says, we don't have to see him to believe in him. I can put my faith and anchor it in him. And when I do, I anchor my faith in him. I have this unexplainable joy that's filled with the glory of God that it exists within me, and that I'm anchored and know my salvation is coming. So it doesn't matter what your marriage is like. And I know that when we come into a place like this, it may mean your marriage. Some of you sit in here and you look like everything's fine, but you know in your heart things are not well. And you know that maybe you've come into this place and you're thinking, nobody knows, but my kids are just, they're just hanging by a thread, and I'm worried to death over my kids or my grandkids. And maybe you've got the worst diagnosis ever and you haven't shared it with a lot of people, but you think, I'm not ready to leave this place, and yet I don't have any time left. You see, we carry burdens with us, and he says, and he gives us this appeal, and that's really what that verse 1 is. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Take a look at verse 2. And this is This is the promise that's backed up by the appeal. The appeal is, believe in me, trust in me, anchor yourself to me. And then he comes in, he says, but I'll give you a promise to hang on to. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Now you'll notice that it said in verse 2, it said, in my Father's house are many rooms. What does he mean by that? And he says that he's going to prepare a place for us. It's a strange thing. You can go to the book of Revelation there in 21 and read about heaven and what it looks like and stuff. I've heard people argue the fact that we're all going to have our mansion and in heaven and it's all, you know, being prepared and all that kind of stuff. And others say, no, it's God's got this one big house and we all have rooms in the house and that kind of thing. And I always think it's kind of comical when we argue about what's heaven. It's almost like, well, where are you going to be in heaven? I'm in heaven. I'm lucky to be there. I don't know about you, but I'm like, I'm not going to walk in and go, oh, I'm a little disappointed. I thought I'd be on 1st Street. I'm over on 3rd Street, you know. What? You're in heaven. What in the Garden of Eden to go, well, I'd love to be a part of that Garden of Eden, but I'm over here on the east side of the Garden of Eden. No, we're in paradise. And so we kind of get beyond that silliness and come back and say, well, what is he really saying here? Now notice, he said, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I'm gone to my Father's house in many rooms. And he says, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, I ask sometimes, and I have to be careful because this is the Word of God, and so you don't edit it out, but you do have to ask, why does he say, would I have told you that? Why can't he just go from verse 2 straight into verse 3 and say, in my Father's house are many rooms? Then go down to verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you. What about that whole thing of, you know, would I have told you this? It's important that he's driving home a point. And the point is, you guys have got to trust me. That's what he's saying to his disciples. And the question is still kind of hangs in the air for us. Do we really trust Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you trust him with your finances? Do you trust him in your marriage? Do you trust him with your life goals? Because we have a tendency to want to say, but God, you don't understand. I'm going to be happier if I do this. And he would say, no, you won't. That'll end in destruction. Don't do it. And it comes down to, do I trust him or do I trust my own feelings, my own ideas, and the world and what it's telling me out there? Do you trust him? That's a challenge, isn't it? Because there's so many times when I get up and I'm faced a situation and I'm thinking, God, if I follow the scriptures and I'm really kind and passionate and I'm patient with people and loving, they're going to walk all over me. And he says, you've got to trust me. And then I trust him and then people walk all over me. And I say, see, God, I told you. And he goes, that's not even the point. He said, I'm looking way down the line. You're just looking at what's happened here. See, God, I told you, if I tithe, I'm going to go bankrupt. I knew the pastor would talk about money. But we trust him. Do we trust him? And so he comes back to this, and I think that's why he said that in the point. You think that I would lie to you? I go to prepare a place for you. Now, here's a crazy thing. When it says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, that's what he says in verse 2, and then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you. So he keeps talking about this. What he basically says is, this is the promise. I'm preparing a place for you. I want you to trust me. Don't be worried. I got you covered. I'm preparing a place for you. Now, we do think sometimes that he's out there trying to finish my room and my house, my mansion. And as soon as he finishes it, I'm kind of worried because if he finishes, he's going to, and then I'm going to die and go to heaven. So I may, you know, I'm kind of like hoping the construction lasts a little longer kind of thing. We think the strangest things sometimes. Maybe you don't think that. Maybe it's just me. Okay. I don't think that has anything to do with what this is saying. When he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I don't think that has anything to do with your home being finished or your room being finished in heaven. Nothing to do with that. You realize he knew you were going to be there before the foundation of the world? Do you think he's now waiting to say, I've got to get everything ready? God's running around like some construction overseer there telling his angels, get busy. You know, Bob's about to die. We've got to get his house ready. What are we doing? No. There's no craziness there. He already knows. Then what preparation has to be done so that we can get there? It's the cross. Do you see it? He's saying, I've got one more thing I've got to do, or you won't be able to get there. I still have to go to the cross. I've got to die for you so that I would make a way for you to get there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go die on this cross, which you think is the worst possible thing in all the world, and yet I'm going to go there and die for you so that you would have an avenue to come live with me forever by faith in me. In the midst of all the struggles that we have, he's saying, trust him. His ways are not like ours, but he's going to prepare a way. He's making a way through this. Back in chapter 11, verse 25, this was what Jesus said to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's a challenge. Do you believe this? It means that if I die now before the second coming, he says that I'm going to live, I'll be resurrected, I will live with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, amen? We know that to be true. And then he says, but if you were not to die and I came back, then you would never die because then you would be carried on up to heaven without having to die because you would simply, that would be the, you know, you'd be raptured up or taken up at that second coming, however you want to interpret that. I have a tendency to lean in that rapture area because I just love that idea, okay? But he's saying here that he who believe in him, we have life. He said back in chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I love this. Now Thomas, blessed Thomas, he gets a bad rap. We think he's doubting Thomas. But I love this because there's some theology you can get wrong, and it's not going to be a big deal, okay? But there's some theology that you have to nail down or you will miss heaven altogether. And this is one of those that you cannot miss or you miss heaven itself. And Thomas says, Lord, it's almost like you said, I need to get this right, Lord. I know this is critical. We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? I love the fact that he said that because it's a clarifying moment. Lord, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know how we're going to survive. I don't know where you're going, and I don't know how to get there. And then he says those things that we know and we've heard so many times. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says this huge negative statement, which is so, so powerful. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. No other way to heaven. No other solution. I love this. Because what he's saying here is, he is saying that I am going to make a way. I'm going to go to the cross and make a way. I am that way. I am the truth. Apart from Jesus, there is no real ultimate truth. You could study economics and science and politics and all the other kinds of things you want to study, but apart from Jesus Christ, those things will not lead you to truth. You see, Jesus Christ is the truth, and we understand everything in life through the lens of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. If you want to know about marriage, look through Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It'll tell you what marriage should be. If you want to know what education is, look through the Word of God and the truth of who Jesus is to understand what education is. Everything in life is through the lens of Jesus Christ, or it's not true. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There is no life apart from me. There's eternal life, and there's a life of joy that's inexplainable that exists within us when we are in Christ. and that we go through the worst types of scenarios. You lose the love of your life, or you're going through tragedies, or you lose a child, or you watch your kids go through pain and hurt and misery. And all of that, we still endure it. But why? Because we don't grieve like the rest of the world. Why? Because we know there's a way, there's a truth, and there's a life, and it's Jesus Christ, and we put our trust and faith in Him. Now let me ask you this. If we believe that so fervently, if we believe that there was a day that I was drowning and about to die, and somebody tossed me a life preserver, and I grabbed onto that, and they pulled me over, and I climbed into the boat, and I'm sitting in the boat having just been saved, and I'm clinging to this life preserver thinking, oh my word, this is fabulous, thank you, Jesus, I'm saved. And I look out there, and there's somebody out there that's dying. Do I sit here and go, I'm saved. Hope you're doing well. I'm saved. Just hang on, buddy, but I'm saved. Or do I do something to reach out to that person that I was once there, somebody shared with me, and now I know the truth? See, we need to get to the point where we're not so comfortable with our salvation. We're not so comfortable in where we are right here that we forget that there's still people dying without Jesus out there. They don't know that He's the way, the truth, and the life yet. And so we need to begin to say, what can I do and how can I open up my home? Who do I need to sit down over a table and have coffee with to say, talk about life and get involved in their life? And then I can bring up the term and then the idea of Jesus and helping them introduce them to the only answer that there is. How do I invite somebody to come to church? How do I invite somebody to come to my Bible study, my small group, or something else? Or just simply go over and pray with somebody. You think, well, Pastor, they're going to think I'm silly, or they're going to think this, or they're going to think that. Maybe the person who's drowning doesn't even understand they're drowning. But I would hope and pray that we wouldn't stop and say, you know, now that I'm saved, I just don't worry about throwing out the life preserver for anybody else. We as pastors have been talking lately about this very passion. And I've been amiss. I haven't been as strong and leading in this area, but I've asked the staff, they put together this thing right here. You're going to be handed one. And we're going to have a bunch of kids out there in the foyer at the end of this, and they're going to hand these out because you can't say no to little kids. If a little kid walks over and hands you one of those little play phones and say, Papa, Nana's called, what do you do? It's a toy phone. I'm not talking. No, you pick it up and go, hi, Nana. That's what you do, okay? And we figured if we give you these, kids are going to hand these out. But the reason for that is this is just a tool. It's nothing. It may be nothing more than to help you understand what children's ministry is about, what student ministry is about, what adult ministry is about, what music ministry is about, and the opportunities there. But we want you to have something that you could put in somebody's hand or something that you could have in your own hand so that it would be a tool for you to be able to engage in a conversation about bringing somebody to church, bringing somebody to a prayer group, bringing somebody over to your home and introducing them, having a meal. Folks, we're here for a very short period of time, and unless we invest in people around us, then we're missing the boat. Because there's people hurting. There's people suffering. And I can't solve all the problems of this world. I cannot. Don't even think I can. But one thing I can do is I can just keep, one by one, pointing somebody to Jesus. You've heard that old analogy, it's worn out by now. You know, the person walking down the shore and all those little seashells, the little silver dollars or wherever they're still living, but they've been washed up on the, they're drying out, and he's picking up one of them, throwing back in. Somebody comes up and says, what are you doing? You're not going to make a difference. He says, there's a million of them out here. You know, you can't throw all of them back in the water and save them all. And he says, you're right, I can't. But I can save this one. And he tosses it back. And even greater than that, I don't know if you've ever watched Schindler's List. Have you ever seen that show? I don't suggest you watch it. It's a horrible show because it's just too real, too raw. But there's one scene in that show, and it's all about this one guy, and he begins, it's during the Holocaust, and the Jews are being put into concentration camps, and they're being gassed and killed. And he gets a passion to try to save some. And so he has a business, and he says to the Nazis, he says, I'll buy some of those Jews and put them to work in my factory. And they said, okay, we'll sell them to you. And he starts trying to do that. He starts buying more of them, until finally the war's over, and he saved these out of the concentration. He bought them, and is in one of the closing scenes of that movie, he's walking along, and the war's over, and he looks, he's wearing a watch, and he said, oh, what am I doing? He said, I could have sold this and bought two more souls. I could have sold that over there, and I could have bought another person. You know that we're going to get to the end one of these days and think, what was I doing? I was so caught up in my vacations and my work and my weekends and my evenings and my hobbies and my job that I didn't even care that there were people next door to me that didn't know Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes in the Father except through him. Father in heaven, we thank you. I thank you for your love for us, undeserved. Thank you that you have made a way. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've also given us the ability and the means to be able to reach out. Maybe there's somebody even in this room here that does not know you. They've never confessed you as Lord. They never really truly believe that you are who you are. That you are the one and only Son of God, the only hope. And by putting their faith and trust in you and confessing you as Lord and Savior, the word does not lie that you say that we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we shall be saved. Father, I thank you for that. And I pray that there's somebody here that has not done that, then they would do that very thing. They would confess you with their mouth that you are Lord God Almighty, and they would believe in your heart that you are exactly who you say you are, and that you came and died and rose again. And by believing in you and trusting in you and following you, they can find salvation, for it's only in you. Father in heaven, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to worship, to study your word. Those who came early and went to Bible study together and prayer time together. What a privilege. And now, Heavenly Father, we're going to worship just for a moment longer. And there may be some people that need to respond. Maybe they need to come and say, Pastor, I've never been baptized. I know I'm saved, but I've never been baptized after my salvation experience. Some maybe just come and say, Pastor, I need you to pray with me that prayer of salvation. I want to be saved. Others may come and say, Pastor, pray with me over this or that or whatever the struggles we may be going through. We have people that we can counsel you and pray with you, whatever it would be. Heavenly Father, you know every heart in this room. We just pray that we would glorify you in the way that we respond to you right now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, church family?